Is it Flag Day? Oh my God. All right. That's cool. All right, let's open up with prayer and get into the Word of God. That's the only thing that can make us or give us any hope. So just as a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. We are sinners saved, and so we come before God, not proudly, but humbly, not thinking of anything else besides His Word as we should focus on. And it's really Him, the source of our life, that what we should always be focusing on. And so we gather together in unity to do that this morning. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being together, standing before You, sitting before You, and having You teach us Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit within that allows us to see and understand these marvelous truths that You have preserved and given to the world. We pray that the world's eyes, the people in this world, would open up their eyes to what is truth. And sadly, so many don't, but we pray for them, Father. We ask that You would open up their hearts, especially in this time in our country that has grown so violent and divisive, that eyes and hearts would be open to the real truth of life. And we thank You, Father, for all that You have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. All rise, please. Mm-hmm. Lose all their guilty stains.
waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home.
Come bow these feet, come and see.
shall come to thee, O
I thought she was coming down the aisle for a healing. I'll do my best. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have been, really our main passage is Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. In that prayer, he prays for us, for the Ephesians, which it's a circular letter, so it's really going to many churches, many areas, and therefore for the church, that we would be strengthened with power in our inner man. And so we've been looking at the inner man. It's impossible to clearly differentiate, to make hard lines between soul, spirit, heart, and mind in the Bible. They same descriptions of all four we find. They overlap. They almost seem interchangeable. And then at times, they seem a little different. And so we're looking at the subtle differences. And really, it's just, in my humble opinion, that it's God's way of getting us to look at the part of us that is the most important part of us, which is the inner man. The whole world's focused on the outer man. In the little bit of Greek mythology that I've been looking into, it's one of the differences between Greek mythology and other mythologies is that with the Greeks, all their gods were people. They all have human form. Whereas in other mythologies, you might have like in say Egyptian mythology, they're animals. Some of them are half man, half animal. The Assyrian gods, there's a lot of those scimitars which have the body of a horse and the torso of a man, which is a really cool concept. But in Greek mythology, they're all human. And one of the things that it shows, and it's not just for the Greeks, it's for everybody, is that beauty of form was of extreme importance to them. So, beauty of music, beauty of form, beauty of face. The Trojan War begins because Helen is so beautiful. And so, but God looks upon the heart, right? While man looks at the outward appearance. And especially in our torn up country where everybody is all in a huff about so-called injustices, which there always have been injustices and always will be, is skin color now, race is a huge issue. And again, it's an outward appearance. Where the problem with the human race is inward, not outward. It's from within, Christ said, that the garbage comes out. And so, here we are as believers, and as believers we're have been predestined to be adopted as children of God. We are his sons and daughters, and we've been blessed immeasurably within. We've been changed. We've been made brand new within but not outwardly. Right? God didn't change this. And we'll get back to 2 Corinthians, which is a passage that we're looking at, along with these others, said this treasure that we have is in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessel is weak, it's frail, it's limited, it ages, it decays, it dies. It has within it a sinful nature that tempts it to live for self. And if you want a broad paint stroke over all sin and evil and problems with the human race, it's love of self. Right? Love of self is pride. It leads to pride. Love of self, well, and you'll see it right here. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:1, right, actually 3:2, men will be lovers of self. All right, it's at the top of Paul's list here, of which many more follow. So here we are as those who were born into this world with all the same problems that everybody else has. We're lovers of self. We were lovers of self. And at some level, we still are. And why is that? Because that's the old self. The old self that we're told to deny every day is still within us and still tempts us, still wants to rule the inner man. Called the flesh in the Bible, the old man, the old self. Self. And in some way, Christ crucified it on the cross. And so our old self has been crucified. But the execution of its finality, you know, it's allowed to go on until we physically die. And it will always tempt us to be selfish. Yeah, I had an awesome example of this yesterday. I was doing something and walking by me. I was in the back behind our house, and there's other people who live there. And this lady walks by, and I'm playing music. And she says, "Oh, I like that song." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, good, yeah." But, you know, initially I'm like, I don't know who this person is, and they're interrupting me. You know, interrupting my time. So I'm like, whatever. I don't say anything. Didn't, you know, it's kind of rude, I guess. And I just occupied with myself. And then here she comes again. This is probably like 10 minutes later. And pokes her head in the garage and starts talking to me. And I'm like, immediately, I'm like, lady, what do you want? This is me. I'm from New England. This is how we all are in New England, by the way. All of us are. Some have blamed it on the fact that we're too overly populated. I just think it's Northeast. It's just either the cold or the heat. I don't know what it is. But anyway, I'm forgetting completely who I am in Christ, and I'm looking at myself. And so I get talking to her, and it turns out she's the mother of my neighbor. And my neighbor, who he's a young guy. I like him a lot. We like him a lot. We adore this kid. He's in his early 20s. So yeah, he's a kid. This is my mom. And I'm like, oh yeah, nice to meet you. And she's holding in her hand our book, Sermon on the Mount, which I had given to my neighbor months ago. And he's like, oh, I gave her your book, and she's excited to read it and all of that. And I'm like, wow, I am such a jerk. Right? Because I'm busy with what I'm doing here, I have no time for you. What is that? Just an example. We all do it. I'll say I do it. Is that my eyes are on myself, and that's the old nature. The old nature that constantly wants to rule. So we've been set free from this. And what is wonderful about us is none of us are sinless. But all of us know what we should be. If you understand anything about the scripture, about Jesus Christ, you know what you're supposed to be. And if you've come to see in your heart what that is, then you can't wait to be like that. And so you strive for it day in and day out. What did Christ tell us? Pick up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. If you lose that old life, you'll find life, he says, which is his life. And so we strive for it. Even though, and we can, and it makes us humble, you know, to see what we are in our old self compared to the new self, which is really in the image of Christ. We see Christ and we compare it to who we were and what we were born into. And it humbles us. It's extremely humbling. Why would God do this for a person like me? But everybody in the human race would say that. Anybody who believes in Christ as their Savior, and I mean anybody because He died for all, they come to see that. Why would He do this for me? How am I worth anything? What can I give to Him for all He's given to me? And the psalmist in Psalm 116 says, all I can do is offer Him thanks. I say thank you because you are awesome. And He is. He's just beyond reading Psalm 145 yesterday. Because David wrote that psalm. David writes in Psalm 145, you are unsearchable, God. You're just, there's so much of you I can't even see. And it, but what I can see is just absolutely magnificent. And it is. It's magnificent. And so we strive for it. But there's a whole bunch of people in this world who have not seen, have heard the gospel and said no, have not seen the person of Christ, have not seen God. I'm not saying they don't believe in a God, but they haven't really, they don't know Him. And therefore, if you don't know Him, you don't know you. And they give in to their selves. What else do they have? What else do they have? It's a, being a fallen human being is probably the worst. It is, actually, now that I think about it, it's the worst thing you can be. Right? The whole world is fallen. So the earth is cursed, as we know. And so the animal kingdom is actually under a curse. The flora and fauna are all under a curse. Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that even creation is waiting for our redemption, meaning the newness of the universe, when we're all redeemed and the whole thing's over, and human history's over. He says creation's waiting for that as well, to get out from under its curse. But we don't read of dogs and cats and cows going to the lake of fire. But we read of people going there. People are going to get judged. And to be judged by God is the worst thing that can happen to anyone, to anything. And so they won't open their eyes. I don't know why. I don't understand why people believe and others don't. Nobody understands that. I've heard various explanations. None of them hold water because they don't come from the Scripture. How else would anyone know besides God? And so we're in this world with people that have no other recourse but to love themselves and to love the world. And both the world and themselves are horribly fallen. But they have nothing else to hold on to. And so here we come, right, marching through life with the gospel in our hands, with the Bible in our hands, telling everybody the answer's in Christ, the answer's in Christ, the answer's in Christ. The answer is right here in this gospel. It's right here. All your hopes, your dreams, your every answer is here. And I hate to break it to you, but you're a fallen sinner and you need a Savior. And your Savior is Jesus Christ, who is God who became a man. He humbled Himself to the point of death. He died on a cross for you so that you could live. And what you need to do is believe upon Him, accept Him, believe upon Him, and you will be saved. And they say no. And the fact that you have the gall to suggest that they're sinners makes them hate you. the fact that you have the gall to say that they need someone to save them. They hate you. And yet, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, which is quoted from Psalm 116:10, I believed, so I must speak. I must speak the truth. I must speak the gospel. Because God loved the world, and as He's opened my eyes to who He is, and I mean this for all of us, I begin not to love the world like the politics of the world or the economics of the world and all of that, even the science of the world, which is wonderful, but even the nature of the world, which is beautiful. It's amazing if you read some of David's Psalms where he talks about nature. He talks about nature in light of the power of God to make it do what it does. It's amazing. It's beautiful. When God shows up to Job, when after Job has gone on and his friends have complained about God, then God finally speaks to Job and he says, "Do you know what I have done?" He says to Job. And he talks about nature. Right? God actually says, I was reading this passage yesterday, that I made the ostrich ignore her young. In other words, the ostrich buries her egg in the sand and leaves it there. If it gets crushed, it gets crushed. It hatches, it hatches. The ostrich doesn't care. I never knew that. I learned it from the Bible yesterday. And God said, "Do you know, Job, that I made the ostrich not care for her young?" Isn't that amazing? And then he says, "You know, I made the eagle put its nest up in the heights and gave it keen eyesight. Do you know I did that?" And what is God, and you know, you see, what do you see when you see this nature around you? It depicts God, right? His blessings, but also the fact that he'll make a negligent mother, an ostrich, but there's a lot of negligent human mothers. He didn't make them that way, but he has allowed these things to go on. And so as we look into the things that are inscrutable and unsearchable, we believe and therefore we speak. We have to love the people in this world. We don't love the world. The world is beautiful, but the world is coming to an end, thank God. But the people in the world, they need to know their Savior. So, you desire to live godly, you will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Paul says that. Look at verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice that he has to say in Christ Jesus to make sure that it's not some other made-up kind of godliness. He's going to talk about that. Is there a godliness in this world that people cling to that they say, this is it, this is what worshiping God is, and it's not. It's an empty shell. And there's a lot of that going around. It's false doctrines, false teachers. It's really weavers of ideological nonsense. And especially when they incorporate a lot of the biblical truths into it, but yet it's false. Like Gnosticism, like Judaism, that became the present-day Judaism without Christ. So now when we look at this passage, it's important to see it in context. Why are the godly persecuted? And it's an eye-opener to see what's going on, because we need to understand what's going on in the world so we can be effective witnesses to the world. And again, I'm not talking about, when I say world, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about people. The hearts and souls of people. So look at verse 1. But realize this, that in last days difficult times will come. Every time I come to this passage, I go, what are these last days? And I think it was yesterday or the day before when I was working on this, I said, you know, I think I know what it is. And I always change my mind. That maybe it's just the whole church age. Right, we're like the last age before, you know, the tribulation comes upon, really, which is for Israel. 7 years, and then the millennial reign of Christ, and maybe it's the whole thing. Or, and nobody really knows, right? Because men will be lovers of self. That's been going on forever. That's in all ages. Men are lovers of self. So when is it? It could be when a great majority of the people in the world are like this. And that may be true as well. But we couldn't determine it. Nobody could determine it. Like, what percentage of the human race has to reject God before it's called the last days? You know, you'd have to measure all that, and how could you? So you can always say you're in the last days, because these people are all around you. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like a riot to me. Holding to a form of godliness. That word form in the Greek means an outward shell. The outward shell that what? It's like a whitewashed tomb, as the Lord depicted the Pharisees. Within, it's dead. Dead men's bones. So it's an empty shell. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What power? True godliness. They've denied the power of true godliness. So he says, avoid such men as these. Avoid them. It's no mistake that at the top of the list of everything wrong with man, because this is all the human race, is it not? It is. Top of the list is lovers of self. When, you know, and when I think of these principles, I think of, you know, the human race as it grows, as people grow. I look at Maggie, and Maggie is, you know, she can be extremely selfish, like all little kids. But she's very much at peace most of the time, because the questions that life brings upon people have not entered her mind yet. But when we become like teenagers, somewhere around 13 to 16, somewhere around there, these questions come upon our minds. And we start to think, what are we? Who are we? What is meaning? And some people get this earlier, some later, but eventually it comes upon every man. What is my worldview? What's my origin? What's my meaning? What's right and wrong? We find out that there's things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do, and we don't want to do them, or we do want to do them. And then there's our destiny. You know, where are we going? And what if we're without God here? What if we're without our Creator with all those questions? To what else do we turn? If we don't turn to God to answer these questions, to whom do we turn? And we turn inwardly. And that's why everybody becomes a lover of self. Everybody. And it's a horrible thing to love yourself, because there's no value in it. There's nothing there. It's fallen. It's sinful. Because look at everything else flows from it. And Paul's insight into what is the chief problem with man is to love himself comes everything else. This is fallen man without God in the world. Fallen man without God in the world is alone. Right? Alone. I look at these people who are protesting and I feel bad for them. Because they're alone. They have nothing to fight for. So they fight for something silly. But why do they do it? Because they feel they need to fight for something. They need to live for something. And global, you can't riot too much over global warming, but you can riot over this stuff. But it's always something, isn't it? It's global warming, it's global freezing, it's racism, it's this-ism, it's that-ism, and you're fighting for it because you need a cause. What are you looking for in life? Meaning. And you've never found it because you're living without God in this world. We don't discover this until we're old enough. But from birth, we go astray from our Creator. Without God, man seeks to give to himself. Right? This is we love God because he's given to us, right? God has given you his very own Son. And no greater gift. I have given you my Son. I have given you marriage into my family. I've given you my family name. The whole family is named after God. That's Ephesians 3:14. The whole family on the earth derives its name from the Father. I've made you my sons and daughters. I've given you purpose, meaning, life, eternity. I've given you purpose and a destiny with me in the New Jerusalem. And it's not just Club Med paradise. It's a place of perfect holiness and righteousness and joy and peace and everything good. And you're with me in that because I've given you my Son. Welcome to the family. What did you do to earn this? Zero. He gave it all to you. It's the most beautiful sacrifice, the most beautiful thing could be done to anybody. I try and wrap my head around it, and my head wants to explode. And sometimes I feel like I'm not even born again and saved because I can't really see it that good. I know. Thank God for the promises of God. I can say, yeah, I know. No, I'm saved. But, you know, I'm trying to, like, shouldn't I, what we should all be in our hearts all the time because of the reality of this truth of what we have in Him. And yet, we get our eyes off it, don't we? We forget about it for half a day. Who's this lady interrupting my time? What do you mean you're reading my book? Oh, I'm sorry. Now you're reading my book, I give you my attention. Right? There's another problem there. Right? There's all kinds of problems running around up here. And I'm trying, you know, I want them all gone. The more I see this beauty of Jesus Christ in this life that he's given us, the more I want all of it. I want all of it. And I can't get it all today. Because I'm just not there yet. I don't know when I'll be there, if I'll ever be there. I mean, in eternity, I hope. I mean, I'm pretty sure, yeah. But here in time, you just have to constantly keep striving for it. And when you fail and you do and you forget about it and you doubt and all of that, you come back to the Word of God and God says, you're forgiven. You're clean. I love you. I call you my beloved. Not because of anything you've done. How much does Paul write about works and faith and works? Which one is it, Paul? It's obvious, people. It's by faith alone. Not works. Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. All three chapters. Romans 3:21 is where he changes the book with a big old but. A big old B-U-T, but. You were saved by faith in him. And now you have me. And what else do I need? What else do I need? I need materials. I need people. I need my life to go well. I need no suffering at all. I need everything to be great. I need everything to be rosy. And every time I wake up, it's just like sunshine in my face. I don't know. I'm trying to think of something. There's not, no sunshine in your face in Oregon every morning, that's for sure. You know, is it every morning my kids run up to me and say, I love you, thank you for all that you do, and my spouse just thanks me and says they love me, and I go to work and they applaud me, and my car always works? I don't know. What goes wrong? Is that you need all that? All you need is the one who saved you. That's it. That's all you need. And that's everything. Everything is yours because everything belongs to him. So what about this sad world without God? Man has to give to himself because he doesn't think God is given to him. God has given us everything. More. He says it. More than you can ask or imagine, I have given to you. So in the world, man seeks to give to himself. God protects us. He says, look, even if they threaten your life, if you're going to die, don't fear. Because I have overcome death, you will be face to face with me. Don't fear those who can kill the body. God says, I'll be with you the whole way. Take a risk on me. You go by faith. David writes of this so much in the Psalms that I'll trust in you. I'll trust in you. All who trust in you, delight in you. But man without God has to protect himself. And knowing that he should have worth, that's the other thing. Once you get old enough, you think, I should really make something of my life. There should be something worthy here. God puts this in us. It's in our conscience. What does he do? He elevates himself and calls himself holy. Right? In Paul's words, holding to a form of godliness yet denying its power. Why do they do that? Why did we do that? Why did we hold to some form of religion or something? Right? I see these people, like especially the things, the people that crack me up the most about all of this that's going on currently are the celebrities. The celebrities, they can't stand the fact that people, I don't know, Hollywood's not really operating at full speed right now. So they got to get on media and tell everybody how wonderful they are. And, you know, I watch them do what they're doing, and I think to myself, you guys are professional actors, right? You are paid money to act. So how do I know you're telling the truth right now? The only reason people watch you is because you act like someone that is not yourself. So why would I believe you now? But yet, why do they do this? And they have pretty much everything in the world, right? They have beautiful homes and servants and walls around their homes and bodyguards and all of this. But they got to feel worth. I got to do something. Holding to a form of godliness. I've got to have worth. Now, who gives me and you worth? And what's awesome about this is before God, he has told us, and we know this, that we have no worth. We have nothing to offer him. What can I give you, Lord, for all the benefits you have given to me? Nothing. I can only offer you thanks. But he said, look, follow these laws. These things are good. They're right. They're righteous. This is the way. It's my way. I've recorded it for you. It's the way of life in Christ Jesus. And so, although I haven't created this worth, it's been given to me and I can follow it. I know, no matter if the whole world disagrees with me and they say, you're not following the right way. Everybody's around me shouting in my ear saying, you're wrong, you're going the wrong way. I could say, you can yell all you want. I know I'm going the right way. I know it. Because this is the path my Lord walked. Right, you think of that Footsteps, that beautiful poem, I know who wrote it, the Footsteps of Our Lord. I'm following those footsteps. There's a thin line. And I don't look to the right or to the left. I mean, I do at times, but I realize I'm looking the wrong way. I keep my eyes fixed on my Savior. I know I'm going the right way. I have value, I have worth, but it's not mine. I didn't create it. It was given to me. It's a gift. A form of godliness. Not for us. It is the godliness. Now, if the human race, and this, I've got to give to myself, I've got to protect myself, I've got to give myself worth. If I can actually think that I satisfy this, and some have, that they've accomplished it, they're only living for themselves. We're actually only lying to themselves. They don't know this, though. When you lie to yourself, obviously you don't know it. And you sit content. I've done it. It doesn't last. The feeling doesn't last that long. But people get this feeling that I have accomplished it. I have protected myself. I have provided for myself and my family. And I have found worth for myself. I'm fighting for global warming or whatever. I'm really making a difference in this world. And it doesn't last long, but I think I have. And you know what that person is? It's the Lord talked about this person. That he had plenty. And in fact, he had more. So he built more barns and he filled them with all his stuff. And as soon as all those barns were built and they were filled with all of his material, he died. And he said, that foolish man. He kept all his stuff and he forfeited his soul. So even if I'm convinced myself that I've accomplished anything in this world without God, it's a flat out lie, because I will stand before God and recognize. And I love the Lord's parable of the wedding feast, where everybody's there. And there's a guy at the wedding feast who doesn't have wedding clothes on. And the master comes up to him and says, what are you doing here without wedding clothes? And you know what the guy says? Nothing. Nothing. He has no words. And I think it'll be like that when people are judged. What do you have to say now? And it breaks my heart to even think of it. I hate to think of it. I used to have the feeling of, yeah, Jesus is going to get him, you know. I don't feel that way anymore. My heart breaks for him. But you're going to have nothing to say. Now, what about the people who can't find, they can satisfy themselves in all this? Well, there comes the rest. They lash out at others. Right? I need to provide for myself. I need to protect myself. I need to give myself worth. What if I can't accomplish it? Meaning that the people who think they accomplish it, right? They're lying to themselves. But what if actually you're closer to God, I would say, knowing that you can't accomplish it and haven't accomplished it? I think the rioters and looters are closer to God than the people who are up in their lofty mansions, thinking that they've got it all together, I would say. Of course, I'm not condoning rioting and looting, you understand. But they might be closer to God. Like the lady who runs into the Pharisee's house while Jesus is there having dinner, and she weeps on his feet and anoints his feet. And he says to her, woman, this is in Luke chapter 7. Your sins are many. And all the Pharisees are like saying under their breath, if he only knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him because she's unclean. And she was closer to God at that point than they were in their robes, and they had all their lives together and all of that. And he said to her, woman, your sins are forgiven you. And they were like, who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? What if you can't satisfy? You lash out. What do they have? Unloving, irreconcilable, gossips, brutal, treacherous, reckless. Why? You lash out. It all comes from being a lover of self. I have to give to myself. I have to protect myself. I have to give myself worth. I can't seem to find it, so I lash out with brutalism, wickedness. I hate people. And that's what they do. They claim they're being treated unfairly. That's why all this social injustice attitude, where it all comes from. I have tried to provide for myself these things and I can't do it. So I'm going to blame someone else. It's the black man's fault. It's the white man's fault. It's the yellow man's fault. It's the purple man's fault. Whoever. Somebody's fault. Can't be mine. And then this continues. Because now, if you're going to have a form of godliness, the best thing you can do is to recruit people to follow you. Right? What gives more worth to your form of godliness than actually convincing a whole bunch of people that you're right and that they think you're smart enough to be followed? So notice verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sin. Sorry, ladies, but that's Paul, not me. Weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Why is that important? They're weak in their minds and they're overburdened with sin. And they're easily led by impulse. So they're easily convinced. So this and what these are false teachers, right? They're going into and captivating the minds of weak, Paul says women, is weak men as well, and they're easily captivated to follow. These people are like, I've tried to provide for myself, I love myself, and I can't do it. Someone comes into their home or their world and says, I know how you can do it. And it's a lie. It's a false doctrine. I've got the remedy. Come out with me and riot, and we'll fulfill our dreams. Okay. Come out with me and fight for this cause. Or in the early church, it was Gnosticism. Come with me and follow Plato and Aristotle and Confucius and whoever. Let's go follow them. I'll show you how to fulfill what you want to fulfill. It's a false teacher. And notice what they do. This is beautiful. Verse 7. So actually, verse 6 again. They enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge there is epinosis, truth, aletheia. A full knowledge of the truth. Epinosis means a clear and true knowledge of the truth. See, now for you and me, we know where the truth is. The whole world could be around us yelling into our ears that we know nothing, and we could say, you know what, about many things, I know nothing. But when it comes to truth, I know it. I have it. It's right here. This is 1,500 years of work put together by over 40 authors, 66 books, over 1,500 years, all preserved by God and given to you and me as a gift. In here is truth. And I know truth. But notice these people are constantly learning. They're constantly learning in our world, you know, sociology, politics, science, literature, various forms of literature, various forms of ideologies. They're learning all of these things, and more and more and more and more are they learning. And what are they learning? Are they learning anything of the truth? No. No. I think we need to know things. I think of your skill sets. All of you have them. I used to have one. now I do this full time, but I was a chemist. I knew how to do analytical chemistry. I was very good at my job when I did it. So you guys do what you do. You have to know about that, right? You have to know your job. You have to have a skill. Heck, just keeping a house and a bank account and being responsible and paying bills and surviving in this world, you need skills. But if you knew nothing of any of that, it would be no consequence against your relationship with God. Yeah, if I was just a total, you know, like, what do I know how to do? I don't know. Say I work on an assembly line and I just kick a foot press or press a button 1,000 times a day, and then I go home and eat dinner and read my Bible and got to do that, right? I learn the Word of God. I read my Bible. I take in Bible class. And I go to bed and I get up and I push a button 1,000 times again and I do it over again. But in my life, I live godly. I do my job as unto the Lord. At my job, while I'm pressing the button 1,000 times, I'm a witness to everybody around me. I'm a witness to my neighbors. I do good. I lay down my life. I serve my Lord. I follow Him to the best that I can. And I know nothing of nothing. But I know that. That's all you need. But you see, in the world, that's not good enough. Holding to a form of godliness. So always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now here come two fellows coming up. And just as Jannes and Jambres, nobody knows who these two people are. And Paul writes them in there like everybody knows. So maybe in Paul's time they did know. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so we know where time period they're from, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. Now, the consensus of all the scholars from centuries long past is that Jannes and Jambres were two magicians who fought with Moses or fought against Moses in the court of Pharaoh. And so if you remember, when Moses did his first few miracles, Pharaoh's magicians were able to repeat them. So Moses threw his staff on the ground and became a serpent, and these magicians were somehow able to throw a staff on the ground and have it become a serpent. And there's all kinds of ideas about how they did that. Did they put a snake in the freezer? Right? Pull it out, frozen. So you see this staff and then just let it warm up? I don't know. Moses turned the Nile into blood. They got some water and made it red. You know, that analytical chemistry I do remember. Right? I can do that. There's an indicator called phenolphthalein that you can change its color from clear to red when you go from basic to acidic. Maybe they did that. But here's the point. They faked it. This is beautiful. God did his miracle, and these two knuckleheads got into the chemistry lab, and they faked it and said, look, we can do this too. But right from the beginning, have I been talking that long? Right from the beginning, Moses' serpent ate theirs. Their fake serpent was eaten by Moses' staff, which is really kind of interesting because then Moses took his staff again and used it for the rest of his life with whatever was eaten, I assume, still inside of it. I don't know. Makes me wonder, but it's a non-issue. And so what are these people? These are the higher-ups, or what they are. See, the weak women captivated by various impulses weighed down with sins are your followers of the multitude, whereas Jannes and Jambres are kind of like the followers who are like lieutenants, right? They're higher up in the organization, right? So who's ever pulling the strings behind all this is going on in our nation right now? You know, what these people are doing is far too organized and far too financially backed. There's a lot of money being thrown into these organizations to do what they're doing right now. And somebody's organizing that. Those are the Jannes and Jambres people. They're way up there. And they protect themselves. They hide themselves. And they pretend to be magicians. They are magicians pretending to do good things. So now we move, to them. There we go. Matthew 10, 16 through 18. Behold. See, so there's what the Jannes and Jambres are depict the false teachers at a higher level. They're really pulling the strings in our world. In ecclesiastical things, you know, in churches, in denominations, in politics. You know, who's really in charge? Who's the Pharaoh of the world? It's Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. But he's got people doing things for him. There are higher-ups, Jannes and Jambres. They're all teaching their false doctrine, telling mankind, captivating the silly women, which are really the human race, that they can fulfill their love for self. And here we are, in the midst of it all. In this whirlwind. Isn't it easy to get mad? Right? You read the news, you see what's going on, and it's easy to shake your fist at it and get angry and have it occupy you. I do it. I'm very careful to start my work now before I open the news, because then I start my work with the wrong attitude. You know, I come in here in the morning and I'll be like, I had this habit of reading the news first and then getting to work, and I don't do it anymore. Because then I get to work, I open my Bible, and I'm like, oh, those big jerks, those stupid idiots, I'm at the wrong mindset. I'm not fighting against them. Our job is to be a light to them. We don't have to enter into arguments with them. Now I'm talking about us as Christians, because they're friends of mine who actually are fighting the government at a professional level. And I applaud what they do. I love what they do. But whether they did it or not, it doesn't matter in terms of the church. The church is the light of the world. We're the only light in this world, in this dark world. We're the body of Christ that represents Him. And so we're going to suffer for it. And so as He says here, as the Lord said to His disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men." And Psalm 116, the guy says, all men are liars. "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." What am I to be when I'm before them? A testimony. I'm not to be like them. I could fight back and say, "Look, aha, I won the argument. You're stupid. I'm smart." I can do that. But isn't it, do you sometimes show the light better when you keep your mouth shut and you don't win the argument? When you say that the Lord would be better represented here if I lost the argument, if I would just suffer for His namesake. But I never compromise. I never bend the truth. So like they said to Peter and the others, "You can't preach the gospel anymore." He was like, "Yeah, right. Of course we're going to preach the gospel. You could throw us in jail 1,000 times. We have to. We have to." This one's beautiful. I wish I had the whole Bible memorized. I could just say, "Oh yeah, I know what this verse is and this verse." I just keep reading and reading, and by the grace of God, I come across these things. If you had told me this verse was in the Bible yesterday, I would have been like, "Oh, yeah, of course it is." You just have to keep reading and reading. I don't have it all memorized. I know you're shocked by that, right? Verse 9, "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man," right? How beautiful. "The foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." You know who's writing this? Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon. "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Men of bloodshed hate the blameless." That's you. If you follow Christ, you're not sinless. But if you devote your life to the Lord, that you fit that category. "The men of bloodshed hate you, but the upright are concerned for his life." Right, you hate me, and I love you. So this is a common theme throughout the Bible, of course, because it's God's revelation. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that you love your enemies, you do good to your enemies, you pray for your enemies. If they take from you, give them more. "The men of bloodshed hate the blameless, but the upright are concerned for his life. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked." Welcome to the world, Christian. You're not a part of it anymore. You're a citizen of heaven. And so there's a way of life here for us that is the same path that Jesus walked. So what are we to do? Back to 2 Timothy 3. Verse 10. "But you followed my teaching." And of course, he's writing to Timothy. "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." Right? Did I try and get around the persecutions? "When I left Antioch," this is Antioch, by the way, in Turkey. It's the Asian Antioch. Did I try? I said, no, you know, I'm getting out of here. When this happened, if you remember, in his first missionary journey, Paul started in Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. And when they decided to go to Asia Minor, which is where this would happen, John Mark, who was accompanying Paul and Barnabas, went home. And Paul was very angry at him for it. So John Mark, who is Barnabas's cousin, avoided this persecution because he went home. He went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas said, we're going to Antioch. And John said, not me. Cyprus was enough. And he missed this. So now John matures later on, we find out, because Paul actually requests his company. But John missed this. And this is what happens to us, because we don't get to relive this twice. You don't get to relive your life twice. If when I'm facing the great opposition that comes against living this life according to Christ, and of course, and what I can do is kind of get around that by disobeying God, by leaving His will aside, by seeking my own will, by compromising the truth, then I miss the persecution. And in a world standard, if you made a decision that made your load easier, then you made a right call, right? According to the world, if you made your life easier by whatever you did, then you did it right. But not according to the Word of God. Now, we don't make our own suffering. It's just that when we're opposed for the truth, we have to stand on the truth more than ever. And we go through it. But notice what Paul said. The Lord delivered me out of all of them. And I know, Paul would say, that he'll continue to do so. So getting back to Timothy, he said, you followed my teaching, my conduct in verse 10, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, and my persecutions and sufferings. Right? You get the whole thing. Can I have teaching and conduct and purpose and faith without persecution and suffering? Well, he's probably thinking, maybe that's what Timothy is thinking. Because notice that this comes in the very next line. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, Timothy, if you're thinking that you can be a good follower of God and a good minister like I was, and you're going to somehow find a way around the suffering. In other words, I'm not going to go to Lystra. I'm not going to go to Antioch. Why would I go there? And why did Paul go there? Was he looking for a fight? No. God sent him. He just went where God sent him to go. And we got to go where God sends us to go. God says, go this path. And with all our heart and soul, we got to do it. And we'll be persecuted for it. And here's the thing. This is why it gets to the heart. It'll change our hearts. When we go through what this is, when we go through what we're called to go through, and we persevere through it, we will see the glory of God as we've never seen it before. And when you see it, the eyes of your heart are opened, the eyes of your heart are enlightened, and then your heart is changed. And it's changed forever. Right? When Paul went through these sufferings, his life and his heart, his vision has changed forever. It made him a different man. If he hadn't gone through it. And you see, when you go through these things, you have to stand on the truth. I mean, is the truth really as powerful as God says it is? Is God as powerful as He says? Is His deliverance as beautiful as He says it is? Well, what if I never go through things that demand His great deliverance? If I find a way around it? Now, So suffering it is, right? Persecution. It's not all the time, right? It comes and goes. And maybe, here's a great thought, right? Maybe things will get better, right? Maybe the world will get better. And all of us believers can just go on, be a light of the world, and follow our Lord and follow that straight path, and the world will come around. And things will just get easier for us. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Damn it. No. Are things going to get better? No. How long ago did Paul write this? Almost 2,000 years ago. Have things gotten better? No. There's pockets of it, sure. You know, I think of the history of our great nation. There are pockets of it. But by the way, Hillsdale is doing a wonderful American history course that you can take online for free. There's a marvelous teacher teaching this. It's all of American history. It's very, you know, what do they say? Words, man. See, here, guys got to take care of me as I get older, please. Abridged, that's the word I was looking for. It's very abridged. But it's, you know, as you look at America from beginning to end, there's problems all the time. All the time. I mean, we're only in business for half a century and we had a civil war. It was awful. Most Americans died ever in a war, in that war. Well, of course, everybody who fought was American, so, you know, odds are against it. But and even after that, it's been difficult. And we have the greatest nation in the world, in the history of the world. This is by far the greatest nation ever made. And I think as I look at things and I try to figure out the things of God, you know, it's just all curiosity for me. I don't have all the answers because nobody has all the answers. But as God builds, Paul said in Acts 17 that God is the one who establishes nations. He gives them their borders. He gives them their time. And he did so for America. And isn't it very likely that God made this place the only nation in the world built upon an idea, not a conquering, not a an overthrow, not a revolution? We had a revolution, but it's because we defended our idea, and the idea was that men could govern themselves, rule for the people, by the people, and representative government under a constitution where all are held accountable. And there's no monarch, separation of powers, bicameral legislature, meaning Senate and representatives, and we did it. And it's still blowing up. Right? Did it turn into the utopia that it could, you know, you think it could have been? No, and it's God revealing to us, even with this kind of nation, you can't rule yourselves without me. Right? All of America was based on, you know, the Declaration of Independence has it in there that God had given men inalienable rights. And still, even with that, just like in Israel, where God said, look, here I am, here's my miracles, here I am in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, I speak to you. I mean, God spoke to them right from Sinai. He said, here's my ten. I always have to do a deep voice with God, right? You can't imagine him from Sinai going, here's my Ten Commandments. It doesn't work. Here's my Ten Commandments. And they were like, oh, Moses, don't have him talk to us anymore. They heard him. And yet they still built a golden calf. What is God revealing to the human race over and over and over from generation to generation to generation to generation? It's being revealed right now. If you live without me, you will crumble. Because without me, you are lovers of selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And if you don't feel like you're getting those things, you lash out with violence and deceit and gossip and wickedness. And in the midst of all of that, you even build for yourself a form of godliness and say you're holy. And then you go invite people to follow you because you're so convinced that you're great. And this is you without me. And see, we are not without him. And that's why we're persecuted. That's why it's difficult for us. But also, what a wonderful opportunity and a joy to walk that straight line and be a light to the world while the whole thing's burning all around us and not being afraid and saying, look, I have eternal life in my pocket and I can give it to you. It's all in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so, last one, 1 Peter 4:19. Peter writes, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Right? That's God's out of the locker room before you hit the football field. Go get them. You say, thanks, coach. And now I think about it, I'm probably not going to watch the NFL this year. So that's kind of sad now that I think about that. But I just can't. Anyway, that's not the note I wanted to end on. I want to end on this note. We follow him. So in this, Peter makes it clear, when I use this word, entrust your soul, it's not some Hallmark card message. It's not some platitude. It has a direct application. You do what is right in everything. And when you don't and you fail, pick yourself back up, confess that, and go on and do what is right because you're forgiven and cleansed by me. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for your encouragement, for all that you do for us through our Lord and Savior, that you have made us what we are in him, and that your encouragement is incredible, your promises. We thank you for men like Paul and Timothy who have walked before us, and you have preserved them and delivered them, and you will deliver us. We thank you, Father, for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning, and that will be it. Thanks for sticking in there. I went over again. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of giving. We give as your believer priests in worship of you and honor of you. And we ask, Father, that you bless this offering, that it be used according to your will and that alone. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege of being together, being before you as your royal family, having your beautiful and precious word before us. We ask, Father, that whoever is listening that has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, that they would please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's always been in turmoil, but in this time of turmoil, there is a solution, and it's in him. And in him alone, who I mean is Jesus Christ, who is God and man. Only in him is salvation offered by faith and without works. You don't have to work for it or earn it. He has done everything. He died on a cross for you. And so when you believe upon him, you will be saved. Countless people have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And you can join their number, having eternal life, being a part of the body of Christ, by faith and faith alone. Believe upon him and you will be saved. The one who died and is resurrected again. Well, thank you, Father, and please bless this day and protect us all. In Christ's name, amen.
the sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Why did we thank you.